Okay, so we have about 35 minutes for discussion and question and answer as you wish. I place it in your hands. Yes?
I was wondering if you would agree with the collect for Pentecost and just compare just briefly the new versus the old, and how the new wording was expressed through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. You know, I'm sorry not to have it here with me. This is just a sample book, and I don't have the whole missal. So it's a good question, though. For sure, you'll want to do it yourself. You can do this. I'm glad you had the question, precisely because those are the kinds of questions in which the difference will emerge. Somebody in the back?
In the old translation, they use the words joy and rejoicing, and in the new translation, they use glad and then gladness.
Probably I would need to have the original Latin before me and see what it is. That wouldn't be it. Certainly joy and rejoicing don't drop out as words that are part of the vocabulary. So it was probably the prayer in question. So what you know, when you're translating a prayer, you look at the original Latin and you see what are the overtones and the use of the word in that particular context. So, unfortunately, I wouldn't be able to do more than that. Sorry.
So, will we still have Laetare, Grandete, Cadete, Rejoice, Rejoice?
Yes. Yeah. Yes?
It's called the prayer of the offerings. And I'm just hearing that the prayer of the gifts is an initial thing.
Yes, it is. There's a range of words that are used in those prayers for the gifts. One of the words is gifts. One of the words is offering. Another word is oblation. Another word is sacrifice. And the tendency in the present translation was to narrow the range. And so this is just expanding the range. Gifts is a precise word that those prayers use, but it's not in the title of the prayer as the missal gives it. The missal gives it as super oblata, our word oblation, which is virtually interchangeable with the word offering. Yes?
I'm wondering about the liturgy changes for funerals or baptisms, other sacraments. Mm-hmm. Have they equally been modified?
No, they haven't been. Other sacraments have not been modified yet, but are going to be. That's the next project of ISIL is to bring the other texts in conformity with these same principles of translation. So, not yet, but on the way. Yes?
Yeah, I'm confused about the mystery of faith. When I was in another state, they actually started saying that, and it sounded so abrupt. All of a sudden, they just said, mystery of faith, and you were supposed to answer whatever. I don't know if you addressed this last time. I wasn't here.
Yeah.
It just seemed very abrupt.
Yeah. I did address it last time, and I'm glad to go over it again, because it's an important thing, and it might have been abruptly delivered, or we might not be used to it, but it's something, if we understand the reason, we'll get used to it and appreciate it, I think. You would understand it with the same idea of literary genre. And that particular line is a style of talking there that is an exclamation. And it is similar to other places in the Mass where that happens. For example, when we finish reading the Word of God, we simply say, the Word of the Lord. It just and it's a sort of like, it kind of means to go, ah. You know, not even to say, this is the Word of the Lord, which sort of falls flat comparatively. Then we say, the Gospel of the Lord. Then we say, the mystery of faith. Then we say, in coming to communion, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ. And so it's like a virtually the mood of it is being virtually speechless, but not. To say, let us proclaim the mystery of faith, changes the genre entirely. It changes it into an instruction to the assembly by the priest. And that's not what it is. It's the priest being virtually speechless. The mystery of faith. So that's its mood. Hopefully that will help. I think it seemed abrupt because we used to have the priest giving instructions at that time. But if we understand what's meant to happen at Mass there, that's what would seem abrupt. What are you talking to us for now in the middle of this prayer? then it goes on, then it's odd, you know. So
it's like an announcement.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, in the back.
In the new lecture booklet that comes out to help lecturers prepare for their various programs, which they use the term proclamations because that's really what they are doing. They're not just reading, they're proclaiming. It says and it recommends that they chant the citation where it's coming from. You know, the reading from Paul to the Colossians, like that. You chant that part, and then you proclaim the rest, and then they chant the word of the Lord. Just like the deacon is to do that for the gospel. And it's not mandated, but it's highly recommended that one, if you could comment on that.
I don't know that question, and I would need to think about it. I think I wasn't aware of that, so I'm sorry not to be, but I don't like to. I would want to think about it. Yes, Suzanne.
I want to ask, as you talk about different genres in this talk, you know, of the different genres of the prayers, I was really kind of. I'll bring this question to David too. Can you tell us to be more actively listening when we're at Mass so that we understand the structure so that we get more out of liturgy? What are the total amount of liturgical genres in the Mass as they flow from beginning to end? And so how can we be listening to all of them? I guess the question. You've just gone over specific prayers, but we're going through the entire transformative process in Mass. So how should we be, what are the different genres and how can we be listening?
Yeah. Well, virtually everything that's said at Mass has its genre, and you can kind of key into it. I mean, in a sense, you already know that different things are happening at different moments. An opening hymn is a genre. The sign of the cross is a genre. You would want to say, who's speaking to whom? Is the assembly speaking to God? Or to the priest? Is this priest speaking to God or to the assembly? Those are different genres. So the priest will say that we may celebrate the sacred mysteries worthily. Let us call to mind our sins, he says there. Then the genre switches, and altogether we say, I confess to Almighty God. And that becomes a genre of confessional prayer. And the genre of that prayer would say, through my fault, through my fault, through my most grievous fault. That's the genre of that style of asking for forgiveness. To repeat, to repeat, to repeat, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy. Why don't you just say it once? I mean, no, because the genre goes boom, boom. Then reading the Word of God. The Word itself is a genre, and it concludes with a different genre, the Word of the Lord, and so forth. So every piece of the Mass is there, and like last month I spoke about, in part, about the Eucharistic prayer. Eucharistic prayer as a whole is a genre, but it has many parts to it, and even within those parts, there are genres. It's enough to, probably the most intense part, that inside the Eucharistic prayer, you have the institution narrative and the consecration. That's a genre, where the whole prayer is addressed to God, But within the prayer addressed to God, God is told, as it were, the story of the Lord's actions at the Last Supper. That's performed, as it were, before God, and it's words done with actions, as the rest of the prayer are words with arms outstretched. Those are different genres. Okay? Yes.
At the last meeting, you mentioned that there were some of the changes that you didn't agree with,
mm-hmm.
and you might have changed it a little bit. Can you say anything in particular that stands out that has been changed that you didn't agree with?
Yeah.
That you'd like to share with.
Yeah. You know, I don't think I've ever been in a question and answer thing where I've had so many times of saying, I don't think I'm able to answer that. You know, but let me tell you why I really don't want to answer, because I think I could distract you by that. And the reason I shared that much was to say, it's possible not to like every line, and I wanted to give you permission to sort of feel okay with that if you don't like a particular line. But for me, I don't want to share with others where it's difficult, because obviously somebody else disagrees with me, and so it's not particularly important that anyone know my opinion on that. I think we move as a community together with the text that the church has given us, and we try to make them work. And even if there's a place where it doesn't work for me, that's my work. And if that's okay to not share it for that reason, but I hope my reason is instructive in its own way. Yes.
Our choir director had what he called a provisional missal from the mid-60s, and more closely had the translations that we're going back to.
Mm-hmm.
But of course, by the 70s, we shifted to what we're changing from now.
Yeah.
What? I mean, obviously, it was translated at some point, you know, more accurately. But we shifted away from that. What was the? Do you know what the?
Yes. What he's referring to is that when the liturgy first came out in English, we had a different translation than the one we've been using. Not all the parts of the Mass were translated, but just the ordinary part of the Mass was translated. And the translation was done more or less according to what I would just say are fairly normal translating principles. What's the Latin say? What's the genius of its particular expression? How would you say that in English? And that had been being done for centuries already, because people, we knew the importance of preserving the Latin tradition, but we also knew that not everyone understood Latin, so we always had these two-column prayer books, you know? And if it's going to be in Latin, that's what you'd want to do. You at least want people to know what it means. But when you make the decision, no, let's celebrate it in English itself, there was already a style of translation developed. But not everyone agreed with that style, and that style was not, as it were, considered to be appropriate to the mood of the times in which the translation was done. When I spoke last month about the enormity of the decision to for the Roman Catholic Church to celebrate in vernacular languages, that how much was at stake there was not immediately seen. And I still am strongly convinced of the value of that decision, but I would say, oddly enough, there probably couldn't have been a worse decade in the history of the church to do it. The world was falling apart in a way that it hadn't fallen apart before. You know, we're talking in the 60s and 70s. The world, our cultures in the West were falling apart at that time. And with it, church life in many ways, and a whole different attitude toward language, God, transcendence, Christian mysteries, and all of that confusion, in a sense, found its way into the translation. And so, in effect, with looking back at that time, the church said that it was not right. This was not a, this decision needs to be corrected in part. So that's a larger context of that. That would be my interpretation of the scene. But what I'm interpreting there is, among other things, is the fact that officials in the church said this translation needs to be changed. That is a judgment about the translation on the part of those responsible for. What are bishops responsible for? Bishops are responsible for faithfully handing on and adhering to Catholic doctrine. That's a bishop's responsibility in communion with the Pope. And that's a position that was taken. That's the significance of bishops making that decision. Yes, Matthew?
Are you aware of a new translation in other languages that is taking place besides the English language?
Yes, a document guided the principles of these translation, a Vatican document called Liturgium Authenticum, which gives principles of translation from Latin into any vernacular language. And that document was followed in producing this present English translation. But when the Vatican issued that document, it asked all the languages, all the language groups, to review their translations in light of this principle. So that work is going on in other language groups now. Probably among all the vernacular languages in which Roman Catholic liturgy is celebrated, the English translation is the weakest. And so it was a concern, and yet it's one of the biggest populations of Roman Catholicism. It was one of the biggest vernacular, and so, and many other people whose first language is not English use English for celebrating liturgy. So that is the reason why it can be portrayed as the Vatican picking on the American church, or it can be portrayed as Peter trying to keep a billion believers in unity, 200 million of whom are English-speaking people. Of course, there would be a tension from the Vatican on a project like that if you believe in the Roman Catholic thing. Of course there would be. But any case, other languages are doing it, but are not so far away from the Latin as our own translation has been in these 40 years.
Why is that? Why aren't they so far away?
Different reasons. One is some of the languages are related directly to Latin. All the Romance languages, for example, are. And so it's a lot easier to follow more naturally the rhetorical genres of the language. But they're all deficient in the sense of they were all done in the 60s and 70s. And insofar as what was happening to the world at that time was happening to language, that's where the world happens, among other places, is in its language. So what was happening in the 60s and 70s is there in all the languages and needs correction as a result.
You've answered my first question, but I still have to ask it, and that is, why did the English translation end up in such a mess? But you've really answered it. The second question that I have is the readings. When will the readings be updated? Because I understand that it's still going to remain the same. Is that true?
Yeah, the readings are... the readings are a different question, and there are a big difference in genre. The readings are the Bible, whereas this question that we're facing here is a translation of Latin liturgical texts. Not the Word of God, but Latin liturgical texts. So it's good to keep in mind those different words and the way those words are used and received in the liturgy. The present English translation that we use in the church in the United States was a project overseen by the U.S. bishops and is actually something of a new version within the last 10 years already, which has not been entirely successful and so is being reviewed. But but it is not anything at all that I'm working on because of the difference of the question.
Okay.
A scripture person would work on that, whereas a liturgy, linguistic theology person would work on translating the text from the Latin. You see that difference? That's an important difference to be aware of. Yes, Cecile?
In the Creed, is the word changed from "we believe" to "I believe"?
Yes.
And is that a good change? Someone mentioned to me that they thought the "we" would be better to include the entire congregation, whereas "I" is the individual.
Yeah. Yeah, that change is going to take place. And I think we spoke about this last time, and I'm glad to just review it. There's several levels. No, that's fine. I think it's a good one because I think it's an important one, and your question is often asked, Cecile. So I would say here is why that change is being made. You start on the first level of what does the Latin say? And there's no question, and you know, sometimes the Latin presents a problem, but most times it doesn't. In Latin, there the word that's there is credo, and that means I believe. It doesn't mean we believe. So you would start with that. The second question, though, would be to ask, well, now, why would the liturgy say I believe at that point in the liturgy and not we believe? And the answer to that lies in the literary genre of a creed. Okay, this is another literary genre. The literary genre of the creed is, we call it the Nicene Creed. And that creed was produced by the Council of Nicaea. Bishops gathered around a question, wanting to keep unity around that question, and producing a text that expressed their common faith. The text that they used to express their common faith was based on a church's baptismal creed of a local church. And that at baptism, when a person is baptized, an adult is baptized by saying, "I believe." The council took that text and added its own precise words to the text to solve the theological problems it wanted to solve, and said, "We believe," meaning we, the bishops at the council, okay, in order to state the position of the council around the question. But then the liturgy, which always said credo, "I believe," for that, took the text back into the liturgy with the changes in the lines made by Nicaea, and says something essential for Christian faith, namely that each one of us must say for himself or for herself, "I believe." Of course, we believe it together, but essential to baptismal faith, which we are renewing at this point in the liturgy, is saying, "I believe." So sometimes you'll hear the decision criticized by saying, "But the text of Nicaea itself says we believe." But you have to know the "we" there is not a whole bunch of people in the church. It's the bishops at the council. Now, why would that have been changed in the 60s or 70s? Because "we" was better than "I" in the 60s or 70s. I think. I don't know. In any case, that can be an explanation, you know, to put a spotlight on the ecclesial nature of it. And that's a well-intentioned thing. But what you need when you face a question like that, theologically, you know, you need a principle by which you're going to translate. And if you don't have clear principles, then some things are going to come out some way and some another way. If you have the clear principle we will translate into English what it says in the Latin, no matter how difficult, and then understand that. Or you could have a different principle. Here's an occasion, translation, here's an occasion to add an insight that our faith is something that belongs to us altogether. So let's say we believe instead of I believe. That's a different principle. You can employ such a principle if you want. But what happened was, by employing a number of such principles, we wound up with the weaknesses that are clearly able to be pointed out in the present translation. And so the document that I referred to in answer to another question earlier, Liturgium Authenticum, is much more strict in translating according to tighter principles. Critics will call that slavish literal translation. And you know, I want, and maybe some of you think that as well, and that's okay. I mean, that's something that it can be said about it. I think it's a caricature of a document that's making a very important point. To call it, the document requires slavish literal translation. Like, what fool would ask for that, you know? But that isn't what is being asked for. But what is being asked for is that the translation in English deliver what the Latin has. That's being asked for. And that's part of being a Roman Catholic.
While most of the translations now are more literal to the original Latin, are there translations in the New Liturgy that maybe departed a little bit away from what would have been a stricter literal translation to bring across a more theological point in the Mass?
I would want to be able to bring forward some examples, but literal, none of the translations here are literal, actually. They're simply much closer to the Latin. That's different from literal, because literal is just, you don't even recognize the language anymore. And I think what I was reading you was recognizable as English used rather effectively. So that you wouldn't have that if you just had a literal translation. So I would say eventually what you need in a translator is somebody who knows all the theology and all the Latin and all the English, all that those languages can do, and then just sort of with intuition gets it out there. And I think that's kind of what produced this translation. So I would say in virtually every case, you would be able, if you knew Latin, you would be able to take the line and see just how this line was produced. But you would say, oh, but that's not slavish. Because you're moving the word order around, sometimes you're moving whole phrases around, something like that. Yes?
One of my favorite parts of the Easter Vigil liturgy is the Exultet, the chanting of the Exultet.
Uh-huh.
Has that been retranslated?
Yes, uh-huh. Oh, yes. I'm sorry, I didn't bring my my bigger missal that would have that. It's like 10 times more exuberant too. Yeah. No, it's a much improved text. Yes. Yes.
When this was all being done, how many people were involved? And when you came to the final decisions, was it unanimous? Did it have to be unanimous? Or was it a majority? And then did you send it on to the Pope, and then the Pope made recommendations, and then you went back? Is that how this worked?
Yeah. No. No, it's kind of how it worked. It was a very complex process, actually, that involved English-speaking churches across the world at many levels. But the translation is produced by a group called ISIL, That's an acronym, ICEL, International Commission for English in the Liturgy, which is a group of English-speaking bishops from every country that uses English as its language. And each of those countries elects a member bishop to represent it to ISIL, so that bishops are making decisions that is a bishop's responsibility in terms of handing on the faith. That's the structure. But bishops don't know enough to produce a translation by themselves. It's not magic being a bishop. You need help. You need the help of theologians and linguistic experts. They know that. They're not pretending they know how to produce translations. They're pretending that they have the responsibility, rightly pretending that they have the responsibility to judge a final product. So they employ a countless range of theologians and linguistic experts to produce a first draft of the translation, which is then sent to every English-speaking bishop in the world for his comment, if he wants, in which many bishops that did that had people in their diocese that they knew could advise them well on that question. So then it went back for another round of suggestions, and eventually ISIL produces a product that it wants to ask for Rome's approval of. But what is Rome? Who is Rome? What's that mean? Rome, in a sense, means, symbolically, it means the unity that we Roman Catholics hold through the Bishop of Rome, through the See of Peter. But Pope Benedict XVI can't look at these kinds of questions in detail and come to a conclusion. So he has whole departments that help him be Peter for what regards the liturgy, another for what regards doctrine, another what regards education, all that held together, helping Peter and his successor in his ministry. So regarding the English-speaking translation that the English-speaking bishops produce, Rome realizes, oh my God, this is a huge question. We're not just going to make it on the basis of the people that work in our offices in Rome. We're going to call together a special committee of people to help us and tell them we want to be sure that this and this and this is achieved in the translation. So that's yet another round. And that was the round that I was involved in. And then when we finish our round, then the office in Rome says, here's the final text.
But does the Pope have to, I guess, sign off on it or something? Or
no, the Pope's man in the liturgy department signs off on it, which is the same as the Pope signing off on it. Yeah. Pardon me?
The Pope's man. I'm just
kidding about that. Oh, yeah. Yeah, the cardinal. Yeah.
I'm kind of interested in the going way back before the first Latin liturgy was, when was that, the 4th century or something?
Yes.
And before that, was it in Latin, a different Latin, or was it in Greek, or was it in various?
Yeah, liturgy was generally celebrated in the language of the people.
Yeah.
And Latin liturgy developed when Latin was a language of the people. So that, and that was mostly in the 4th century. Yeah.
And this doesn't have anything particularly to do with liturgy, but I'm always bothered by the fact that the word agape in Greek doesn't come through the English translation, in my estimation anyway.
Uh-huh.
Is there a better word in Latin for the charity or love?
No, I mean, you're going to find that with every language. Every language has some words that just don't come across, you know?
That's an important word, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, Latin has several words for love that it uses.
So does English, but...
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well...
agape.
Well, you all like agape, but... yeah. Yeah, I mean, you can use it all you want, except the liturgical texts don't use it. And there's probably a reason for that, not a theological reason, but,
you know. Well, liturgy, I don't know where it comes in, I should know that, but do we go with love or do we go with charity?
It depends on the text in question, yeah. And in the English translation, sometimes translates love and sometimes charity. depending on the context. There was Michael.
You made reference last month about the responsibility that this generation has with this new generation. I was wondering if you want to comment on that.
The responsibility, yes. Well, probably I alluded to it this morning when I said, you know, why is the church bothering to do this, and why is the church bothering people? You know, because some people feel bothered that there's a change, and that I think it's going to be a change that is difficult sometimes to get used to, although I don't think it will take long to get used to it. But I would say any bother that's involved in this would be worth it for the future generations, or even for the future of our own lives, you know, because of the riches that will be ushered in through this change. And so I think it's a responsibility to make that happen as smoothly and as quickly as possible, and to let ourselves be bothered a little for the sake of this greater richness. Because I think if you... we'll see, you know, what each of you will have a different reaction as this actually happens. But I think one of my own reactions as I was working on this through the years was sometimes a kind of sorrow, thinking, good Lord, think if we'd been hearing this for the last 30 and 40 years all the time, this way of talking. Think what we could have done. So I mean, no point in lamenting that over much. But it would be worth lamenting if we could have changed and didn't, or if we now are changing and we're turning it into a big fight, which is, you know, happening in places. And I think I find that irresponsible, to turn it into a fight. I think it's a tragedy, and I think that that's I think that that's not, that can't be of God, you know, in the sense of. You can disagree ultimately with the translation, but making trouble for the church now that this is happening, that can't be from God, I don't think. And that's what I mean about responsibility. The devil divides, and so the devil works hard to divide the church, and we make it easy for him. That's where our responsibility is. Yes?
Think about the individual work. About a year and a half ago, I went into the Adoration Chapel where they called the film, and there was a piece of paper taped on the back of one of the doors that said we're not to use the word Yahweh anymore. Mm-hmm. That the only time I saw or heard anything about that, was that a fleeting thing, or what happened? Are we not supposed to say Yahweh, or did they change their minds? Or?
Yeah. Yahweh, as a word used in the liturgy, would be an example, I suppose, of... I think we used it in the liturgy for a while in the 60s and 70s. Not as a 60 or 70 word. What it is, it's a Hebrew word, title for God, which was a Hebrew word that didn't come over into Greek translation of the scriptures, or the Latin translation of the scriptures, which are the translations of the scriptures on which the church bases its liturgical language. The church has never built up liturgical language on the basis of the Hebrew text. With a sort of mood of biblical revival that was taking place in the 60s and 70s, the word Yahweh was used in hymns, which are not liturgical texts in the strict sense, okay? So the hymns were using the word Yahweh, profiting from the insights around that word in biblical scholarship, which helped us to understand that Israel knew the specific name of God, that Israel didn't just call whatever's up there God, but knew his name. So that was the insight, and that was lovely. Except that, why didn't Greek or Latin ever use it? Because the Hebrews would never pronounce that name. and instead would substitute it with the name Kyrios or Dominos, that is Lord. And so it is highly innovative for Christians to say Yahweh in the liturgy when neither Hebrews nor Christians in Greek or Latin ever did and knew why they didn't. So thus the word Lord, which means all that in the liturgy. But it was, in any case, Yahweh was never in liturgical texts, even in English. It was in our hymns that we sung at Mass. And that would, I would say, that was... I think the, yeah, the names have been changed. That was, again, that was a, like drawing back, I think, from a decision that was recognized in the light of broader history to be an error. Mm-hmm. Yes?
Well, I came across the idea that it was offensive to the Jews.
Well, it would be, among other things, yeah.
Pope Benedict said no to that.
I think it was even before Pope Benedict, but I could be wrong on that. But it's the that it be changed has been a decision for some time now. Jim?
For your information, you seem interested in this. Over the past month, I've had a couple of parishioners bothered by this change. And with your insights from last month, I was able to give them a different perspective.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's kind of our obligation
yeah.
To do that. But I just want to let you know. Where probably that's happening with many of us.
Yeah, I hope so. Yeah. Thanks for sharing.
But I also have this other interest in what you've been talking about participation, being able to say that amen. And I've gained a renewed view of that here. But I noticed recently, I think, that our obligation to attend Mass, I think in the Code of Canon Law, says more participate in the Mass. And so I was kind of made that connection with what you've been talking about. As I understood, and I may be wrong again, the earlier view of the canon law was hear the Mass. Can you comment on that? Or are you aware of this kind of change?
Yeah, I'm not aware of the text of the code, but I would say certainly the text of the liturgy presumes at every turn participation. That's what you're supposed to do. So I do think we had it as a habit of speech to speak of hearing Mass. And we had it as a habit of speech because that's kind of what you did insofar as you could hear. But a lot of it you couldn't even hear. But that was an expression, hearing Mass. But I don't know if it was ever an official expression. I think it might have just been a habit of speech. But participation is presumed by all the liturgical texts, and probably for that reason the code would use that very word.
Hearing and listening the same?
I think it could be. I mean, mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, people who heard Mass in the old days were certainly participating. Yeah. But the reason I think that expression "heard Mass" was used when Mass was there, you might have heard it but not quite understood it. But there was a sense of prayer even in that. Whereas we would use the word listening perhaps for being able to understand and follow, and consequently with that in mind to say, Amen. Okay, there was Donna.
There's always been a tendency that it's better to listen to the readings than to follow in the book. And I think I remember you saying 10, 15 years ago that maybe we weren't so much a hearing people as we were a reading people. But anyhow, what is your hit on it? Is it a faux pas or the wrong thing to do to be reading the readings while they're being
Well, I just only have a personal opinion on that. I don't, I think the liturgy is presuming that they're heard and not being followed. And I think that's a good presumption, because what it helps us to enact is that the Word of God, in fact, is not primarily a text. The Word of God is a reality happening. And the Word of God is His Word alive through the lector or the deacon that is proclaiming it. And that's an event to attend to. Whereas if you're following it by reading, it would be like being at the symphony and following the score. You know?
And so one might read it ahead of time.
Yeah, you would read it. You would read it ahead of time. You would be prepared for it. All that is going to help. But the actual reading during is a little bit off for what the liturgy intends.
Thank you.
Yeah.
How is the church training our priests to do this? Because we, as the people, are not the only ones that said. I've read about the priest who got a petition and had people sign that they wanted this to not come to fruition. I know I'm not so worried about the young priests, but we have a lot of pastors who have gone through their third time now of changing. Mm-hmm. So how are you training these priests?
Yeah. Well, I can only speak of how we're training priests in the seminary here, where I teach, so you would know how I would do it. I teach seminarians this way. But the responsibility for preparing priests is a bishop's responsibility. And bishops are doing that in different ways, I think probably quite successfully in some places, maybe less so in others. But lots of help has been given to priests to prepare for this, and lots of tools, both by the national body of bishops and by particular bishops. And in our own archdiocese here, a lot of preparation has been done for the priests. And then that's their responsibility for in particular parishes. And at every diocese by diocese, it's done more or less well. Parish by parish, it's done more or less well. That's life.
Are they going to conferences, or are they just getting this?
No, there depends on the diocese, but yeah.
Not here.
Oh, no, they've gone to conferences. I've spent 4 full days with the priests of these archdioceses, and so have others, being much more technical than I've been with you.
I was just wondering.
Yeah. You know, we're more or less out of time. I can see that you could go on forever, but I can't. Okay, so God bless you, and see you next month with Father Pascal.
Au bord d'une fontaine, je me suis reposé. Je me suis reposé au bord d'une fontaine. Au bord d'une fontaine, je me suis reposé. Et l'eau était si claire que je me suis baignée. Et l'eau était si claire que je me suis baignée. Je me suis baignée. Et l'eau était si claire. Était si clair que je me suis baigné avec des feuilles de chêne, je me suis essuyé. Dessous la plus haute branche, le rossignol chantait, le rossignol chantait. sous la plus haute branche, sous la plus haute branche, le rossignol chantait, chantait, belle rossignol, toi qui as le cœur gai. Je me suis reposée au bord.